Today, our first teaching text is from Galatians chapter 5. We'll be doing verse 13a, we'll do verse 16, and then verses 22 to 25. Hear these words from the Apostle Paul. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Welcome to the first Sunday of our new series called By the Spirit. I have been very, very excited for this series for a couple of months. I actually planned out this series before our Proverbs series, and I've been thinking on this and praying about this for months. And so I couldn't be more pumped to do it, so I'm diving right into the middle of it, cannonballing in. Ready? Buckle up. Here we go. I'm going to highlight for you in these couple of minutes the goal of the series, the format of the series, and I want to offer a few words on the star of the series. That's where I'm headed in my next 12 minutes, okay? So my goal for the series, I would say it like this. My goal is for an increased desire and imagination for being more like Jesus. All right. Thank you. I'm glad to hear that. Great. An increased desire and an increased imagination for being more like Jesus. This is what I'm after. We're going to be focusing on what is called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. I just read it for us. That's what we're going to be doing over the next handful of weeks. And over the course of these five Sundays, I am praying that your desire to be more like Jesus would grow and grow and grow. In fact, I'm praying for the desire to be like more and more like Jesus to be annoying to you. I'm praying that there would be a kind of churning inside of you that you can't escape. That there would be a holy dis-ease inside of you to be more and more like Jesus. That's one of the things I'm praying. But I will admit that I'm not content for you to simply desire this. I'm also hoping that your imagination for being like Jesus would grow and grow and grow. And I'm highlighting that because I think this is where many of us struggle. Our imagination for being more and more like Jesus, this is where many of us struggle. Many of us don't struggle with wanting to be like Jesus. I'm not sure that that's a struggle for many of us, wanting to be like Jesus. The gap for many of us is that we can't actually imagine that it's possible. It's not desire, it's imagination. This is going to break down very quickly, but stick with me. I wonder maybe if imagining being like Jesus is a little bit like imagining having six-pack abs. Again, stay with me. This is going to break down quickly, but many of us would like to have them. Doesn't it sound good to be parading along Lake Michigan with your chiseled midriff on display for all to see? Sounds pretty good, right? Sounds pretty good. However, don't the vast majority of us recognize that you can't actually imagine that that would ever happen? You desire that, but you have no imagination that that would ever be a reality. Because nice abs are reserved for different kinds of people, let's be honest. Right? Nice abs are reserved for people who have time on their hands. They can devote themselves to the cultivation of nice abs. Nice abs, frankly, those are for people with better genetics. Those are for people who have a different kind of drive, a different kind of compulsion. And I really do think, I'm pulling out of this, by the way, I really do think that many of us feel this way about the spiritual life. We think that being more and more like Jesus, well, you know, that's actually for a different kind of person. That's a different kind of person who could really be like Jesus. That's the kind of person who's got time on their hands. They've got time to devote to the kinds of things that make you more like Jesus. Some people are actually built to be more like Jesus. Some people have a drive and a compulsion, but most of us, that's not true. Sure, we might want to be more like Jesus, but we don't actually think that it's possible. I'm hoping and I'm praying that this series will be good news for every single one of you. And I hope that you will hear loudly and clearly that being more and more like Jesus is indeed for everyone. Not for a particular kind of person. Being more and more like Jesus is not like that limited upgrade that's really reserved and limited to a few people. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he says it plainly. The whole New Testament insists that the point of Christian living is the making of humans in God's image. I'm going to expand this to emphasize my point. I would say it this way. All of the New Testament claims that all of Christian living is to make all humans like Jesus. Everyone. Everyone. Not the spiritual elite. Everyone like Jesus. And I hope that your imagination for being more and more like Jesus grows and grows and grows in these next couple of weeks. These are my prayers. These are my hopes and aspirations for this series. And to help with that imagination and for that desire to grow in you, we're going to be having two short teachings every single Sunday by two different teachers. So we're going to mix it up a little bit. Here's the lineup. Lineup for this series. It's made up of some of the usual suspects, you'll see. It's also made up of a couple of other staff people who don't typically teach on Sunday mornings. And it's made up of some people in our community who are gifted teachers. And some of what I'm hoping to do here is my excitement for this is that this group of people is going to help us to look at the fruit of the Spirit in a fresh way, in a way that encourages us, in a way that excites us to be more and more like Jesus. And each one of these teachers is looking to address two prompts. Here's the format. We're in the format section. They're going to address two prompts. How do these virtues, how are they displayed in the divine life? And how are these virtues good for the life of the world? I appreciate the one author talking about the fruit of the Spirit said this, that the fruit of the Spirit, he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. This is not like a hodgepodge of attributes just kind of thrown together. But actually, the fruit of the Spirit reflect the very character of God. That's the power of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. These are actually the attributes of God on display in human beings. Hopefully that you will see as we go along this journey how the fruit of the Spirit is displayed in God's life, in God's self, how it's displayed in Jesus' life in ministry. And also, we need to seriously consider how this fruit of the Spirit is intended to bless and to serve this world that God so loves. The fruit of the Spirit is not intended to be some kind of like spiritual badge of achievement. This is not meant for you to put on display having arrived at some kind of spiritual level. Instead, the fruit is meant to be a picture of the coming kingdom of God. The fruit is meant to be a way to actually help usher in the coming kingdom of God. It is for the world. And while we're going to be focusing on these nine virtues that we find in these two verses of Galatians 5, I want to stress this from the beginning. And here's where I'm going to end. The Holy Spirit is the star of this series, not the fruit. The Holy Spirit is the star of this series and not the fruit. We're going to be talking about the fruit individually a lot. The fruit is not the star. The Holy Spirit is the star of this series. And in a letter that he wrote to Titus, we find these words from the Apostle Paul. But when the kindness, this is an amazing batch of verses. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. And then this, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom God poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's such amazing, powerful language. The Holy Spirit being generously given to us, poured out on us as a demonstration of God's love, God's kindness, and God's mercy towards you and I. Such good news. Throughout Galatians, Paul is going to keep drawing our attention back to the Spirit, keeping the Spirit central, the star of the story, reminding us again and again of the generosity of God and inviting us to cooperate with the work of the Spirit in our lives. In just three verses, Paul uses these phrases, 16, 18, and 25. We get these little phrases from Paul, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, with the Spirit. Continually drawing our attention back. And then these prepositional phrases get added a verb to demonstrate we're intended to cooperate. We're intended to walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Do you see the centrality of the Spirit and then our invitation to cooperate with the Spirit's work? Here's what I want you to hear. You and I are invited and encouraged to join the Holy Spirit in the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Hopefully your imagination for being more and more like Jesus will actually grow because you will be confident that being more and more like Jesus isn't on you alone. It's not just your job to become like Jesus. That's the good news of this series. This is why your imagination for being more and more like Jesus can actually grow. It's not on you to work hard to be like Jesus. It's to cooperate with what the Spirit is already doing in you to make Jesus come more and more alive. Being like Jesus happens by the Spirit and with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit happens by the Spirit and with the Spirit. This is the good news that I hope you will realize. Fruit is the natural byproduct of life. You don't see a fruit tree grunting hard to push fruit out, right? Fruit comes because there is life there. True for you too. These virtues are realized in your life because there is actually an animating life inside of you right now. Paul says the very same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is alive inside of you, been poured out generously on you. There is an animating life in you working. Therefore, fruit will come. That's the good news. I hope, by the way, you're encouraged by this. Thank you for your kindness and your politeness. I hope you are being captured a little bit already by the good news of this text. The Spirit produces the fruit as we cooperate, as we live, as we walk, as we are being led, as we are keeping in step with the Spirit. And friends, every glimpse in your life of love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, every single glimpse of that fruit is also a glimpse of the Holy Spirit alive inside of you. Be encouraged. Hallelujah is right. Be encouraged. The fruit will come because of the work of the Spirit as we cooperate. So take heart. Take heart as we step into this series. I love these closing words from Christopher Wright. These are the qualities that God himself will produce in a person's everyday, ordinary human life. Because the life of God himself is at work within these people. This is what God is like, and this is what God produces. Thanks be to God. Yeah. So every week after this first teaching, we're going to take some time to reflect and to pray. In particular, we're going to actually pray that we will continue to cooperate with whatever the Spirit is trying to do in us. So that's what we're going to do every week. That's how we'll split these teachings up. So we're going to sing a brief refrain that Delwyn's going to teach us here in a minute, and then we're going to pray this prayer. So I'm going to pray it for us right now, and then when we finish singing the refrain, this will be on the screen, and we'll take 1 minute of silence, and then we will all speak this prayer together, and then we'll step into the second teaching. Make sense? So this is the prayer we're going to come back to every single week. Holy Spirit, I want to be more like Jesus and to cooperate with your work in me. Help me to bear your fruit. And in my life, for the sake of the world, increase love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Okay? And let's pray these words together. Holy Spirit, I want to be more like Jesus and to cooperate with your work in me. Help me to bear your fruit. In my life, for the sake of the world, increase love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And amen. Our second teaching text for today comes from John chapter 21, starting at verse 15, going all the way through the end of 17. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt, because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, as we dive into several weeks of sort of topical teaching, he gave the topic of all topics to the person that doesn't teach the most. Love you. So today, friends, we're going to talk about love. Now, it won't be an exhaustive thing. I'm sure that each of us, if we're given a microphone, can say 1,000 or 2,000 things that we think love is and what love does. But we'll go after a couple today. I have a particular way of reading the Bible, and it is informed over time by my cultural lens, African-American man from the inner city in Chicago, gives me a certain edge and a certain sense of humor. So mostly I see the text through my lens and through my imagination. When I think of the text, I see it as a collection of documents that has withstood the test of time. These documents tell us the grand story of creation and our place in God's narrative. And as we learn in our Proverbs series, many of these documents offer us sort of handles on life that will make us more likely to get things right if we use them. But the most common denominator in all of these documents and all of the texts, the most human element of them all, is that they're all about people. And people are hilarious and disrespectful and beautiful, and power-hungry, and complicated. And his Dove Award-winning song, aptly titled People, gospel artist Jonathan McReynolds writes this: "They are the best and the worst you've created. You said you could save me from many things. Did you mean people?" On Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode in on a donkey's colt, cries of "Hosanna, Hosanna" rang out from certain people in Jerusalem. 1 week later, his execution was goaded on by those same people. So why do we read this collection of documents about these sometimes good, sometimes abysmal, never satisfied people? Why do we go through our daily lives dealing with disrespectful, beautiful, power-hungry, complicated people? A people group that, by the way, 100% of us belongs to 100% of the time. We do this because every person is in desperate need of love. And the good news is that we all deserve it. In John 21, we find a story about Jesus and seven of his closest friends. Around Mars Hill, we would call these Jesus. Huh? Jesus. All right. Now, we know that the writer of the Gospel of John often refers to himself with a sort of nickname, the disciple that Jesus loved. Some time ago, I heard a nickname that could have aptly been given to the Apostle Peter, the disciple that loved Jesus. Now, Peter was one that showed his love with big gestures. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is having a little bit of a party. He invited, you know, three of his closest friends to. And Peter offered to build three tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Peter's like, "I'm so happy to be here. Let's build three tents." Now, Moses and Elijah were already both dead, but in a like momentary not dead state. So that tent would have lasted like 30 seconds, and then he just would have had tent materials. In the garden where Jesus was arrested, we know that Peter drew a knife and cut off Malchus's ear, another big gesture. At the table of the Last Supper, Peter even says, "I will lay down my life for you." And we know that a short while later, short while after this big gesture, just as Jesus prophesied, Peter denies even knowing Jesus three times. Anybody here know somebody that shows love with big gestures? Yeah, you don't have to show your hands. I saw one creep up like this. Maybe you are the big gesture person. Now, sometimes these big gestures can be genuine. I think they are. And often they may miss the point that love shows itself in small and consistent ways. But Jesus knew Peter. He knew Peter's type. He knew his character and his heart. So he knew all about Peter's big love gestures. And Jesus knew how to love with big gestures as well. But he also wanted Peter to develop a more thorough, nuanced way to love, because every person is in desperate need of love, and we all deserve it. In fact, in this story, Jesus is about to model the kind of love that he wanted Peter to have. So if we look at, I'll read over you verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bible, you can read along. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, who was also called Twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, and Zebedee's sons, and two other of the disciples were together. Now, the Lake of Tiberias, or the Sea of Tiberias here, is the same place as what is also called the Sea of Galilee. And this is significant because it's the same place where Jesus and Peter met for the very first time. So after Jesus' death, and after Peter's shame, we see Peter presumably deciding to go back to his old way of life as a fisherman. I wonder if in Jesus showing up to this very familiar place, Jesus is showing Peter and showing you and I that love goes where it is needed. A few years ago, on a Saturday, my family and I, we had a great breakfast, and then we went to like a community activity where lots of things were going on that I don't even remember, but everybody loved it. And I found myself having the worst stomach pain that a person could have. And it just came from nowhere. And 8 hours later, I found myself driving to the ER, and then a doctor told me that my appendix needed to be removed. Anybody ever had that before? It's painful, I know. Now, before I knew it, a friend of mine named Troy Hatfield showed up in the ER room with a book, as Troy does, in the early hours of the morning on a Sunday, before he came to lead this community, while my wife was at home with our children, because she couldn't leave them to come to the ER. Troy came to comfort me, showing that love goes exactly where it is needed. If we read verse 3, Simon Peter says, "Hey, look, I'm going fishing." And the disciples respond, "We're coming with you." Now, I mentioned a little bit ago that my imagination for the scriptures just sort of takes me in different places. And I wonder if we're reading this reply, if we look at it in two different ways, how the meaning of it becomes different. So it could have meant, the disciples could have meant, "We're coming with you," as we'll tag along, we're hungry, we want to go fishing as well. But my reading goes something like this: "We're going with you." I think here, in other words, the group of complicated people were saying, "We're going along with the one that Jesus already pointed to as a leader. This is who Jesus knew that Peter was, even if Peter himself did not know." Picking up on verse 3, they went along and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. "Friends," another translation says, "children," or maybe Jesus is saying, "Hey, kids, hey, kids, you don't have any fish, do you?" See, Jesus is tricky. He's funny right here. He's showing his sense of humor. He knows these career fishermen are out there, but he knows the deal. Jesus says this after they reply no to this stranger, right? He says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large amount of fish. Now the disciples, at least a few of them, would remember that this same scene happened a few years prior. In Luke 5, we see Jesus, this carpenter, who jumps on the boat of a Bass Pro fisherman named Simon. And he tells him, "Go out for a catch," even though this professional fisherman had fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus, knowing Simon even before Simon knew him, reeled him in with a big gesture. Simon caught so many fish that the net nearly broke. Jesus loved him and he valued him enough to go where he was. And here Jesus is again, drawing Peter in with another big gesture just to introduce him to a better way. Verse 7, the disciple, the one that Jesus loved, John gave himself this nickname, by the way. All the other disciples were dead when he wrote this, and he just, you know, he gave himself a little bit of, "Yeah, I was that guy." The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off and plunged into the sea. Now, let's take a pause. I talked about Peter and big gestures. Notice Peter doing the most unnecessary big gesture that has ever big gestured. He ties his clothes, dives into the water. And we already know that Peter's only a half-decent swimmer, because before, he was walking on water and then he started to sink. The fisherman couldn't swim. Now, the next verse here says this: the disciples weren't that far from land. They were only about 100 yards away. So the rest of the disciples pulled the net of fish and got to Jesus while Peter was still swimming 2 laps of an Olympic-sized pool. Unnecessary big gesture. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus told them. Now, this part has always perplexed me because they were out fishing. Jesus instructed them how to catch more fish. And then when they got to the land, Jesus already had his own fish. I imagine the disciples thinking, where did he get the fish from? And why would somebody in this town sell fish to a guy that they knew was already dead, right? But here, Jesus points out another thing that love does. Love shows itself in tangible ways. These men have been fishing all night, full of despair from their lack of success. And here, Jesus steps in, making provision for them in two very tangible ways. The miracle of the catch. The scripture says that they brought in 153 fish. Now, I'm not a fisher person, so I don't know if that's a lot or a little. But the second is this, cooking them a meal after their hard work. Two very tangible ways. Who loves to come home and see that there may be food already made after you've worked a long day? Yeah. Verses 12 through 14, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised. Now, if I'm honest, if I were one of the disciples, I would be thinking, I thought dead people were supposed to stay dead. Seriously. These are humans. Remember, these are people. And even as Jesus was with them, he said some things that they just didn't get. They didn't quite understand. He talked to them about him dying and then coming back several days later. They didn't quite understand it. As a matter of fact, as he was asking several of his closest friends to pray with him while he was in the garden, they were too tired. Peter was one of them. They took a nap. So I can imagine these people wondering, why does he keep coming back? And what were they supposed to say to him during the meal? Your clothes look clean, you know? Have you healed any sick people lately? Now, although this is the third time that some of the disciples have seen Jesus, this is the first time that Peter has seen Jesus since denying him. And he likely wasn't even there to watch Jesus die. I'm sure the mood at the breakfast must have been really tight, really tense. One could imagine that it's similar to the feeling you get when you steal someone's spot in the grocery store parking lot and then you see them in the checkout line. Total no eye contact zone. Had to be the most silent meal of all time because they knew who he was and nobody would break the ice and say, are you the one? And I imagine Jesus, again, these are my lenses, with a toothpick in his mouth. After, you know, maybe it's a little fishbone. And he's saying this, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now at this moment, I always go, we've seen Peter. We've seen his big gestures. We've seen him understand things that he probably shouldn't have and then not understand things that he should have. And if I'm thinking like Peter, I'm wondering, is he asking, do I love him more than these other disciples? Do I love him more than the 153 fish, which represent my old way of life? Or do I love him more than the provision of this meal? And with all of that presumably going through his brain, Simon says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, all right then, feed my lambs. Now what does feed my lambs mean? It means to do for the ones who can't do for themselves. Simon has already seen Jesus do this a few years earlier in this same spot. The scripture says, as they crossed the Sea of Tiberias in John 6, we see Jesus' disciples with a lot of nervous energy because there were 5,000 men with their families hungry and looking to Jesus to feed them. And after consecrating a small portion of food, you know the story. Jesus feeds everybody and there's food left over. And in that moment, Jesus has already shown Peter what he's telling him to do, to feed my lambs, to take care of those who need to be taken care of. Jesus is saying, hey, Pete, in a couple of weeks after I'm gone, about 3,000 people will be gathered in Jerusalem in search of the truth. They are my people. They are desperate for love. Feed them love. Jesus is showing that love shows itself in tangible ways. A second time he asked, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And I can feel a bit of a sting in Peter's reply. Maybe he's close to tears at this moment. You know I love you. All right then, shepherd my sheep. I believe Peter would have heard this as a separate command entirely than the first invitation to feed my lambs, because sheep are more mature than lambs. They've been around a while. I believe Peter would have heard Jesus saying, take a look at these brothers that followed you onto the fishing boat. There are others like them. These are my sheep. These are my people. Take care of them. I think Jesus is saying, if you notice that 99 of them are together and you've lost one, these are my people, desperate for love. Give them love. And then he asks the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And the text says that Peter is grieved. Anybody ever felt grief? Like deep grief. Maybe it's momentary or maybe it's prolonged over a period of time. And in my imagination, Peter has been grieving ever since the moment that he told the last person that he didn't know Jesus. He's been grieving for a little while, and at this point, I think Peter reaches the depth of his grief. You already know everything. Come on, man. You know I love you. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. He's saying, once upon a time, you could go through life on your own accord, worrying only about yourself. But the life and love I'm calling you to is one for which you will need to give everything for the sake of others. Can I get an amen in the room from anybody that's ever been a parent or a caretaker or a guardian? I believe Jesus is telling Peter, love grows more selfless over time. I believe Jesus is saying, it's about to get tight in a little while. I'm leaving. It's about to get dangerous in a little while. And my people are going to need someone who will prioritize love over comfort. These are my people, desperate for love. Give them love. So the question is, what if you and I are no different than Peter? Our world now is filled with beautiful, disrespectful, power-hungry, complicated people who are all desperate for love, and they all deserve it. In what way is love calling you to go and show and grow? If I had time, I would tell you how I'm trying to do this every day. I'm trying to get there. So there are little reminders that I wear even on my clothes. I'll turn it around so y'all can see. It's be a good person. Now, you can take this as a message for you or you. This is a message for me every day to say that there are people within my circle. I have lambs and I have sheep. Am I going to love them? And I'm going to meet them where they are. Am I going to be a Jesus person for the sake of them? Am I going to allow Spirit to move through me and grow the love that the Spirit so desperately wants and needs me to have so that I can do what Jesus is calling Peter to do? I believe Peter got there. We see Peter moving the heart and mind of Christ forward in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Says, most of all, love each other as if your life depended on it. For love makes up for practically anything. Be quick to give a meal to the hungry, a bed to the homeless, to do so cheerfully. So what do you take from that? How can we go through our daily lives dealing with and living with disrespectful, beautiful, power-hungry, complicated people, a people group that 100% of us is a part of 100% of the time? I think the Spirit helps us in this way. Spirit empowers us to put on love, the type of love that goes where it's needed, the type of love that shows itself in tangible ways, and the type of love that grows more selfless over time. Thanks be to God.